those who have fellowship with God and those who do not have fellowship with God. As we discussed last week, those who are truly saved have a real and a vital and a saving connection to God. There is a spiritual union that you have with the God of the universe. There's a connection to that power source, you see, and that makes the Christian life different. John says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's in verse 5 of chapter 1, and that's the basic premise, you see. That's the very nature of God. He is morally pure. He is infinitely holy. He is full of all good things, and John says he is light. That's how John categorizes it. And here is the fact of the matter. If you are connected to him, his light will flow through you. I was working in the garage yesterday. Sonia put me to work. It was a little dark in the garage, and Sonia brought me out the lamp. I put it on the table in front of me. I turned on the switch, and there wasn't any light. And I said, oh, it's not plugged in, you see. As soon as I plugged it in, it lit the work area up perfectly. And if I'm truly connected to God, you see, then the light of God will flow through my life and into the world. There's no doubt about it. It's a certainty. And this certainly separates the Christian life from all others. That's why John can say that a Christian certainly does this, and a non-Christian certainly doesn't do that. We've seen that the one who has a saving connection to God certainly admits sin in his life. Take a look at 1 John 1, 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the lost man has no connection of God to God, and he doesn't confess sin. The lost man is a self-righteous man. The lost man goes around trying to convince God and others that he's righteous. And he walks around with his chest poked out in self-admiration. And he doesn't need Christ at all. The grace of Christ doesn't mean anything at all to this man. And if he prays, he says, God, look how wonderful I am. Look at all that I've done. And I'm sure that I'm not like that poor sinner over there. But the Christian is the man who can barely lift up his eyes to heaven. The Christian can't think of anything good about himself. And he can't think of anything that he's done good. And he cries out, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I want you to see the great difference between the two. The Christian has a healthy sense of his own sin and unworthiness. And he walks through life with a very great humility because he is connected to the awesome holiness of God, and he can barely lift his eyes to look upon him. And we've also seen that the one who has a saving connection to God certainly obeys the commands of God in verse 3 of chapter 2. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. The Christian is faced with a situation where he is tempted to tell a lie. Are you ever tempted to tell a lie sometimes? But something in his heart tells him not to do it. The Spirit of God challenges him not to do it. His enlightened understanding tells him not to do it. The very Word of God says, don't do it. And the Christian's life is marked by a very careful practice of obeying the commands of God. The lost man looks from side to side, you see, to see if anyone is looking, and then he sins. But the saved man looks up, and sees that the Father's looking, and he obeys. But we also see that the one who has a saving connection to God certainly loves his brother in 1 John 2:10. 1 John 2:10 says, "He that loveth his brother abideth in the light." That's another way of saying you're connected to God, you see. You're abiding in the light. And last week we saw that the one who has a saving connection to God does not love the world. Look at verse 15. Chapter 2 and verse 15 says, "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." That's another way of saying you're not connected to him. When we come to our text for this morning, we're going to find that John distinguishes Christians by what they think of Christ. Now, we're not going to totally get there this morning. We're going to work our way up to that for next week. But this is the idea that Christians have a certain viewpoint and understanding about Christ, and others don't have it at all. This is really most important. Jesus Christ being the only way of salvation, he is the only true connection between us and the Father. Jesus is our only hope. He is the ground of our Christian life, and he's the starting point of it. And therefore, it is absolutely critical that you have a right view of him. We cannot err when it comes to Jesus Christ. If we err with regard to him, we're fooling ourselves. If we err here, our salvation is based on nothing at all. We must understand and believe who he is, or we have no basis upon which to stand. We're going to see in our text that true Christianity is always set in contrast to that which is false. Sometimes I think that's why God lets sin in, you see, to point out the difference between the two, between righteousness and unrighteousness. If there are some who confess sins, there are those who don't. If there are those who obey the commands of Christ, there are always those who don't. If there are those who love their brothers, there are those who don't. If there are those who forsake the world, there are those who don't. And now we're going to see that if there are those who think rightly of Christ, there are inevitably those who don't. True Christians, by their connection to God, have a right concept of Jesus. The Holy Spirit gives them a right understanding of Christ. Mere professors may have all kinds of false conceptions concerning Jesus, but true Christians know who Jesus is. You know that the book of 1 John is set in the backdrop of Gnosticism. The Gnostics had a very poor conception of Jesus. Their doctrine was very bad indeed. Some of them taught that the man Jesus, this man who was born of Joseph and Mary, and who was clearly a fleshly human being, they said that he could not possibly be God. They denied that Jesus was the Son of God because they thought God could not be corrupted by assuming human flesh. They denied that Jesus was the Christ. Other Gnostics denied the humanity of Jesus. You see, they got around it by saying that Jesus was not truly a man. They said he only looks human. He's really not human at all. He is the Christ, but he cannot possibly be human. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus is both human and divine. Theologians say that Jesus is the theanthropic person. You've heard me say that on several occasions. He is both theos, the Greek word for God, and anthropos, which is the Greek word for man. This is the great truth about Jesus. He was absolutely human, and he was absolutely God at the same time. It's a great mystery, isn't it? To deny his humanity or to deny his divinity is a very grave error, because his ability to pay the penalty for sinners depends on both. He must be both man and God. When we come to our text for this morning, we find that John says that these are the last days. Do you see that in 1 John 2:18? These are the last days, he says. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. John says it is the last time. Now, some people suppose by this that John was referring to the time just before the return of Christ. However, there is a slight problem with that interpretation. 2,000 years now have passed since John uttered these words, and Christ has not returned. So it is now historically impossible to take that view. Obviously, John did not mean that the last time was the 2 weeks or the 2 months or the 2 years just before the return of Christ. You count up the years and you see that 1/3 of the history of the world has passed since John wrote these words, and the return of Christ has not yet occurred. So John did not mean that the last time was the moment before the return of Christ. Actually, most of us are not Greek scholars. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I can read what other Greek scholars say about it. And actually, there is no definite article in the original language. Our translation says it is the last time, but there's no definite article there in the original. It could be translated, it is last time. By leaving off the definite article, John emphasizes not the specific time itself, but the character of the time. You might say, or he might have said, it is the last time kind of days, you see. It's those kind of days, last time kind of days. This is consistent with what the scriptures say. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now there in Hebrews, the writer refers to two periods of time. Time past and last days. Past days and last days. There is one great divide of human history, and that divide is in the incarnation of Christ. Those days before Christ were former days. They were preparatory days. They were ceremonial days. They were days when God spoke by the prophets, who were lesser men. Those old days were darker days. Things were cloudier then. Revelation was partial then, but then something wonderful happened. Christ came, and it ushered in the days when God would speak in the very best way possible. He would now speak by the incarnation of his own Son, and there would never be better days than this. These were the days of God's ultimate revelation, not only of his Son, but also of redemption. These were the days when the light finally shone on the Son of God. The advent of Christ brought in the last days of human history. We now know that these last days cover a long period of time. The last days are now 2,000 years long. But they are the last days because there will never be better days. There will never be better revelation. There will never be another way of salvation. There will never be anything better than Christ. And so John reminds his readers that it is the last kind of days, you see. But not only did John say these are the last days, but also he said these last days are Antichrist days. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. This makes sense. If Christ has now come, you see, it should not surprise us that there would be those who would oppose him. Christ came and established his wonderful and marvelous redemption doctrine. And now it is no strange thing that there are antichrists who oppose his doctrine. So here's what John is saying. It is last times. Christ has come in the flesh, ushering in his great messianic age, and I want you to be aware of and alert to those who oppose him. It is good for the church, by the way, to be forewarned, don't you think? We need to have the warning. It's good for the church to be alerted that trouble is on the horizon. Did you know that God is a very good coach? This is football season. Brother Jack roots for Alabama. We talk about Alabama sometimes on the way to and from church. But God's a very good coach, and he tells us what play the other side is going to run. And now we can set up our defenses. And John is warning the church that this is the age of Christ, and there will be many who oppose him. I want to take a moment and discuss this term, Antichrist. First of all, you should know that John is the only scripture writer to use the term Antichrist. And he only uses it in 1 and 2 John. He doesn't even use the word in the book of Revelation. But he uses it four times in his three epistles. In 1 John 2:18, let's just take a look at these four. 1 John 2:18, he says, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." In 1 John 2:22, he says, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." In 1 John 4:3, John says, "And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." In 2 John 7, now there's only one chapter in 2 John, that's why it says 2 John 7, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus is Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." So we want to take a look at this concept of antichrist. I believe that antichrist, the antichrist concept, can be interpreted in three possible ways. First of all, it can refer to a final and ultimate antichrist at the end of time, just before the coming of Christ. Perhaps when John says, "You've heard about it," see, John told them, "You've heard about him, and even now there are many antichrists." Perhaps John was alluding to the final antichrist when he said in verse 18, "As ye have heard that Antichrist shall come." Perhaps John had been instructing them about such a person at the end of time who would embody that ultimate spirit of opposition to Christ. Perhaps John is here referring to Paul's writings, where Paul called a person the man of sin. Do you remember that when we studied 2 Thessalonians? Paul referred to the man of sin who would appear shortly before the return of Christ. There is clearly going to be an uprising at the end of time, and there is going to be a man who will deceive many at the end of time, and Paul calls him the man of sin. Perhaps this is what they had heard. The book of Revelation does not use the term Antichrist, but talks about an uprising shortly before the return of Christ, featuring a beast and a false prophet, you might remember. And perhaps when John refers to Antichrist to come, he has in mind ultimately some man at the end of time who may be the ultimate Antichrist. But I think you will easily see in our text that John primarily applies the term Antichrist to all those who have seriously departed from the true doctrine concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Take a look at 1 John 2:18 again. Notice in verse 18 that John refers to antichrists in the plural. In fact, he says there are many of them, and we don't have to wait until the end of time for antichrists to appear. John says they are here. Even now, he says, are there many antichrists? So the term antichrist might be applied to one man at the end of time or just preceding the return of Christ. But mostly here in 1 John, it applies to all those who demonstrated themselves to be against Christ in very critical doctrinal matters and in certain behaviors. Also, in John's second epistle, 2 John, he uses the word antichrist in another way. In 1 John 4:3. 1 John 4:3, he refers to the, is that where he refers to the spirit of Antichrist? Yes, the spirit of Antichrist. It says there, "And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." This seems to be to refer to the satanic influence that underlies the opposition to Christ by false teachers and by those who have gone astray doctrinally. There is an evil spirit working behind the scenes that John calls the spirit of Antichrist. So now that we have a sense of how the term Antichrist is used here, and that John uses the term more in the sense of many Antichrists that had arisen in his day, let's take a look at what John tells us concerning these Antichrists in his day. First of all, in verse 18, 1 John 2:18, you'll notice that they were anticipated. "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists." And in 1 John 4:3, "And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world." Of course, nothing catches God by surprise. We know that God anticipates all things. There is nothing that comes along that surprises God. God knows all things because He decreed all things from the foundation of the world. And not only does He decree that His plan shall come to pass, but also He works His plan. He works all things after the counsel of His own will, it says in Ephesians 1:11. Every Antichrist that has ever appeared in this world has been known by God from the beginning. And God alerts His churches that they are coming. It is great, it is awesome to be a member of God's church, because God warns us what is coming so that we can see them coming. We can recognize them when they appear, and we can protect ourselves against them. So these antichrists were anticipated, but also notice that they providentially appeared. God said they were coming, and lo and behold, here they are. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many antichrists. God is never wrong, and God is never late. God warned them, and now look, John says, the antichrists are here. But look, there are many of them. Not just one, not just a few. How many? Many. There are no shortage of those who oppose Christ in this world. They are everywhere. If you live in a neighborhood, most of your neighbors probably oppose Christ. If you are employed, many of your co-workers may reject Christ. And sadly, in many churches, the spirit of Antichrist is there. Satan loves to infiltrate churches with antichrists. And John said, there are many of them. But then we see that these antichrists are confirmation that this is the last time, you see. This only proves that we're here. We're in the last times now because you see these antichrists. John says in 1 John 2:18, even now there are many antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. If there are many antichrists out there, this confirms that there is a Christ. If there is an army out there who are against Christ, it only proves that this is the age of Christ. Where Christ is working and prevailing in the world, there will be many antichrists. But we also notice that these antichrists can be detected. Don't worry, you see, antichrists can be recognized, and they can be distinguished from true Christians. It won't take you long. Just watch them and see what they do, and listen to what they say, especially about Christ. Here is how they can be detected. First of all, they will leave the apostolic circle. I want to show you what I mean by that. John says that they went out from us. Do you see that? They went out from us. The question is, who is the us? I want you to notice the pronouns in verses 19 and 20. First of all, you have a group who is identified by the pronoun they. They went out from us, you see. They went out. This obviously refers to the Antichrist. They went out. But then you have the pronoun us. They went out from us, and we might ask, who is the us? Is it the church? Is it the whole body of believers? Did the Antichrist go out from the whole general body of believers? Or is the us a narrower group? And it seems here that the us is a narrower group than the whole church. There is a third pronoun used in verse 20. They went out from us, but you have an unction from the Holy One, you see. It is clear here that John is saying the Antichrist went out from us, but you, the true believers in Christ, did not go out from us, because you have an unction from the Holy One, you see. That's the connection. The us here appears to be the group of apostles of which John is one. The apostles were the highest authority in the church. They had great authority in doctrinal and behavioral matters. When Peter, James, and John and the other apostles issued a decision, it was very authoritative, as though it came from Christ. When they preached doctrine, it was the final word on matters of faith and practice. Jesus so empowered them that they were infallible when they spoke on behalf of Christ. And yet the Antichrist went out from the apostles. We notice from this that Antichrist many times will attach themselves to apostolic teaching. They many times work their way in at the beginning. And at first, they seem to be submissive to the apostles, to the apostolic writings, that is, our scriptures, and to Christ Himself. At first, they seem to accept good doctrine, and for a while they stay in the apostolic circle. But by and by, Antichrist will go out. They'll leave it. They will not abide long in holy doctrine. Unholy men have a strong distaste for holy doctrine and for holy living. And John says that they went out. Perhaps they actually went out physically. They couldn't stand it any longer. And they went out to start their own churches, perhaps. Or perhaps they went out to find other churches where they could teach, where the apostles could not supervise them. By the way, this is actually a good thing when Antichrists leave. Makes sense? It's a good thing. When they go out, the preacher preaches that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, and Jesus is the Savior of the world. And men stand up and say, "We disagree with that, preacher, and we can't stay here any longer if that's what you preach." That's a good thing, because it separates the true from the false. Look what John says. They went out from us, but they were not, what? Of us, as a source, you see. The apostles preached the pure word of God, and they preached the truth about the person of Christ. They preached the humanity and the divinity of Jesus, and the Antichrist had to leave. They had to go. It seems that it is impossible for Antichrist to stay long where the pure doctrine of Christ and of the apostles is preached every Sunday morning. I'll never forget when you called me to be your pastor. Do you believe that's almost been 9 years now? 9 years. Seems like 9 months to me. I handed out index cards. I think it was that first Sunday morning, if I'm not mistaken. I asked you to write down, what do you want most in a pastor? I thought I'd get varying responses. I did get a few, but almost everyone put number one. Every one of you said, "We want a pastor who preaches the Word of God." That was your overwhelming number one desire, and nothing could have pleased me more at the time, because the Word of God will separate the true from the false. The Word of God is sweet music to the ears of true Christians, no matter what that word is. It is life to the soul and marrow to the bones of Christians. Christians love the Word of God more than worldly riches. Christians come early and stay late to hear the Word of God in its fullness. But Antichrist cannot stand it. It grinds on them. It infuriates them. It argues against them. It condemns them. And finally, if they can't change the Word of God, if they can't water it down, if they can't stop the preacher from preaching it and the congregation from receiving it, then they must leave. It is actually a very good thing. This shows that they were not a part of the apostolic circle to begin with. They really weren't chosen by God from before the foundation of the world. They really weren't given to Christ for saving. Christ really didn't die for them. They really weren't quickened and made alive by the Holy Spirit. They really weren't a part of that great apostolic institution called the church. And John says they went out from us because they were not what? Of us. That's why they left. Let me just say to you, you may leave a local church for various reasons, but true Christians never leave the doctrine of the apostles. Notice the contrast in verse 20. But you, they left, but you have an unction from the Holy One. Antichrist will leave, but you won't. Why? Because you are connected to God. You have an unction from the Holy One. John says that because you have an unction from the Holy One, you know all things. Now, you never thought you knew all things, did you? That is, you have been enlightened to understand and receive all things according to true doctrine. This really separates Christians. True Christians have had their eyes and their ears opened to the truth of God, and especially the truth about Jesus. Others are blind as bats, but Christians can see. Let me ask you this morning, isn't it great to see? It is a very great blessing to finally see the truth and to finally see the greatness of Jesus Christ. John says, but you have an unction from the Holy One and you know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. We're going to see next week specifically what the Antichrist could not see. What is it that we can see that the world can't see? We're going to see where they go out from true doctrine, you see, about Jesus Christ. That's what caused them to leave. They couldn't bear it. They couldn't bear the truth about Jesus. Look at verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. We'll take a look at that next week. We're going to talk about the person of Jesus next week. Who is he? What made them leave? What is it about Jesus that made them leave and causes us to stay and worship? That's what we'll see next week. Would you bow with me, please?